Our passage is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 5 through 12. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 1696. It says, "The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" In 1936, an advertising executive from Philadelphia, Philip Klein, founded the Friday the 13th Club. Its members were committed to defying old superstitions, and so they would walk under ladders, they would break mirrors, they would open umbrellas indoors, they would sit at tables set for 13 people, and they did this probably for fun, but their stated purpose is to show the lunacy of these old superstitions. And so far, after all these years of existence, no member of the club has experienced more hardship or bad luck than the public at large. In other words, purposefully defying these old superstitions had no ill effect on them, and they scoffed at the superstitions. And most of us here would probably join them at doing that. We think it's funny what people used to believe and how they let those fears rule their lives. Many people have beliefs that have no foundation at all, in fact anyway, but yet those beliefs are a big part of their lives. Two American presidents, Herbert Hoover and Franklin Roosevelt, would not sit at a table set for 13 people. Now, today, if a president did that, we'd never hear the end of it. We would all laugh at people who are supposed to be intelligent and informed, but still believe things that cannot be true, things that actually have been proven to be false. And so we pride ourselves on consistency of thought. So we don't worry about the number 13 or about black cats or broken mirrors or spilled salt. And we would no more worry about that than we would worry about someone taking our picture and in doing so stealing our spirit, as some cultures do believe that. But yet at the same time, there are plenty of other areas in our lives where we don't hesitate to believe things that are mutually exclusive, where we will profess to wholeheartedly believing two completely opposite things that cannot both be true. Religion, or faith systems, is one area where this happens in our modern culture. And in our desire to be tolerant and to respect other people's rights to hold their own beliefs and their own religious thoughts, we have sometimes thrown away the baby with the bathwater, as the old expression goes, and we've given up the essence of our own beliefs. In an issue of Leadership Magazine, there was an interview with four people who attend the Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. And at the time of their interview, all four of them were two married couples, considered themselves to be seekers, meaning that they were actively investigating Christianity, but they wouldn't yet call themselves Christians. And when asked the question, "Who is Jesus Christ to you?" one answered, "I believe Christ is the Son of God, but I'm not sure what it really means to say that, or that he came to save us from our sins. I don't really buy what I consider to be the mutually exclusive dichotomy that Christ had to come here, die on the cross, and that it's his blood that cleanses us. I have a real problem with that. Some people would say that means I'm not a Christian, but I tend to think I'm just a complex believer." Another answered, "I think that there is evidence that a person named Jesus existed. I don't refute that. The problem I have with Christianity is that they focus on Jesus as Christ rather than the message or the example that he set. By focusing exclusively on Jesus, I think it excludes other religions and other people from having a relationship with God. That really bothers me. I'm not sure if Jesus Christ is at the same level as Mother Teresa or Gandhi or Martin Luther King, but I know he was someone we should learn from. Right now I'm at the point where I'm just not sure how I feel about him as Christ, as God." Now, it wasn't that long ago, maybe quite a few years ago, but People expressing such notions about Christ and Christianity would have been very rare and almost unheard of. People either believed or they didn't believe. Few people believed in Jesus the person and his ideals, but not in Jesus the Savior. But there's a whole lot of confusion about that right now. People just don't know what to believe about Jesus. And in our desire to be tolerant and accepting other people and not to be bigoted or judgmental, we've come to believe that saying, as Peter did in this passage out of Acts that I read, saying that Jesus is the only way for people to be saved, we've come to believe that saying that is something that is arrogant and egotistical, and that it portrays Jesus as more than he told us he was. And so today, that's what I'd like to focus on. This question, explain that what Peter said about Jesus is true, that there is no other name given to men by which we can be saved. And it may not be a popular notion today that Jesus alone is the pathway to salvation, but I hope that we understand the importance of believing that this is true. And so we're going to focus on that one truth today, Acts 4:12, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The first concept to be understood and to be addressed in understanding this is the problem of sin. Now, mankind in general and each individual faces the problem of having sin in their lives. Sin is a problem for each and every one of us. At bedtime one night, a grandmother told her two grandsons a Bible story, then asked if they knew what the word sin meant. 7-year-old Keith spoke up. It's when you do something bad. 4-year-old Aaron's eyes widened. I know a big sin Keith did today. Annoyed, Keith turned to his little brother. You take care of your sins and I'll take care of mine. That's the dilemma we're faced with. For thousands of years of taking care of our sins, of the fact that we have broken the rules of right and wrong, and we've gone against the wishes of our Creator. The God of the Bible defines sin as breaking his rules of conduct. And some would ask, well, why does God get to make the rules for our conduct? Well, the best answer I can give to you for that is that God is the one who created us, and so therefore that gives him the right to make the rules. He already has the power to make the rules, but simply because he's God, but the fact that he created us gives him that right. And again, it comes down to what your belief about creation is. If you don't believe God created human beings, then there's no real reason to believe that he has the right to give us commandments. Anybody here play Monopoly? Any Monopoly players here? You familiar with the game? Okay. Well, if you played Monopoly with different people, and you can say this about other board games as well, but you know that different people play by different rules, don't they? I mean, there are all sorts of variations on the rules. So just what do you do with that free parking space? You know, it depends on who you play with. You know, when is it that you can trade your properties? So before you start a game of Monopoly, you better understand whether there are any house rules involved. Because otherwise, you're going to have a disagreement about the rules, and somebody will inevitably go to that inside of the box where the rules are printed and say, well, here, it says right here, this is what the real rules are. Well, that's the point. The ones who created the game have the right to make the rules for the game. Well, in this question that we have about what sin is and what is not sin, a lot of people want to play by house rules. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but here's how I look at it. Whoop-de-doo. Now, people want to put their own spin on the rules that God has made, and they expect that everybody else would feel the same way. And that's what we have come to in our society. We play by house rules. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible says that, and we used to think that's wrong, but can we all just agree it's okay now? Let's just all say our house rules is good. You're good to go. It's not the way it works. The question has been asked, well, how do we know that these rules, these definitions of what sin is and what it isn't, how do we know that they really are from God and not just made up by people who wanted to keep control of other people? That's a valid question. Well, the answer to that is that every culture has had its standards of right and wrong, of what is acceptable behavior and what is unacceptable behavior. And amazingly, these rules of behavior have been remarkably similar. You know, murder is considered wrong by every society. It's not acceptable. Nearly every society has set down rules about how the helpless and the weak were to be treated. And every society, at least in theory, has tried to make provisions to help widows and orphans and those who could not take care of themselves. Why? Well, because to take advantage of such people would have been deemed to be wrong. We just understand that's wrong. So there is a natural understanding of right and wrong. Every culture has also realized that even the best people in that culture will do wrong on occasion. and most have tried to figure out a way to take care of this problem of sin. And from earliest times, men and women have realized that they are in debt because of the wrong that they do. They're in debt to their creator or their creators if they believe in multiple gods. And so they have, and they still do, try to do something to atone for their sins. Ancient cultures over all the earth, we know, have tried to appease their deities by offering sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices, in order to gain the favor and to gain the forgiveness of the gods that they worshipped. Every major religion that exists in the world today has developed some kind of philosophy of how sin can be gotten rid of and how salvation can be gained. And nearly every religion says that the way to salvation is through doing good things that will overcome the bad things in your life. And the hope is that by doing enough good things, giving to the poor, obeying the rules of your religion, you know, being kind to people and animals, you know, perhaps living in poverty or humility, well, the hope of nearly every religion in the world is that if enough good things are done by a person, then this deficit of character and conduct that we call sin will be outweighed by our good actions, and then our Creator will forgive us and will reward us. So now it takes us to our story in the book of Acts, where Peter and John were called in to the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish religious leaders, and they were questioned because of the fact that they had healed a man who had been crippled all his life and then used that experience to evangelize and to tell people about Jesus. And the leaders were threatened by that, and so they questioned their ability to heal a crippled man. And Peter and John wanted to make it clear that it was not their ability to heal the man that was the issue, but rather it was the power of the name of Jesus. And immediately they began pointing to the religious leaders and talking about their sin and the fact that they were the ones that killed Jesus. You recognize those names, Annas and Caiaphas, from the gospel story? You know, those were the ones that were in charge of the mockery of a trial of Jesus and his arrest and his crucifixion. So the reason that Peter and John could do this was because, not because, you know, they were gods or had any supernatural power on their own, but was because of Jesus, and because it was the power of Jesus to forgive sins like Annas and Caiaphas and the rest had committed. And so the house rules were just not going to cut it. We're not going to be good enough to take care of this problem of sin. The power of the name of Jesus is the only way that they could heal a crippled man, and the power of the name of Jesus is the only way that anyone can be healed from the disease of sin. So sin is a universal problem. It's not something that is confined just to the traditional religions of Judaism or Christianity. It is something that is recognized as being universal, and it's a problem for every person who believes in a creator, and a creator who will hold him accountable for his actions. All right, so that's half the issue here. The second concept that is important to this subject is God's holiness, which, when sin is introduced into his presence, produces his holy wrath. And so there is the problem of sin that every person has. And now let's look at why our sin separates us from God. The question, why did God have to send Jesus in order to forgive our sins? Why couldn't he have just said, I forgive you all. I pronounce you all forgiven. You're all good to go. Don't worry. Be happy. Just have fun. Well, the answer to that question lies in this whole concept of God's holiness. We say that God is holy, and we mean that in the same way that if we had pay another person a compliment and say, you're holy, that we mean you're a good person. You're God-fearing, God-loving, and you love others even when it's difficult, and you live for God, and you're not given to deliberate and wanton sin. You know, that describes a holy person, right? You know, we're supposed to be holy as Christians. Christians have chosen to try to live good, holy lives. But with God, holiness is not a choice that he makes. It is his nature. He doesn't say, I choose to be holy. I'm going to try to be a really good God for these people. No, he is who he is, and he defines what the word holy means by who he is. And so for us to be holy is to be like God. And so in a sense, God is limited. I have a little booklet that says, you know, what God cannot do. Of course, we say God can do everything, but you know, by logic, there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie, for instance. And he is bound by his nature. He cannot be anything other than holy, because that is who he is. It's an impossibility for God to be unholy. And therein lies the reason why sin is more than just something that is distasteful, that God could do without and rather not have, but why our sin absolutely banishes us from God's presence. Sort of like throwing kerosene into a fire. Now, kerosene reacts with the fire in a most violent way. And if that fire were in a confined place, there would be a huge explosion. Well, God's reaction to sin is much the same. The laws of physics and chemistry dictate how kerosene and fire react when they're put together in the presence of oxygen. That's how the law works. Everything acts according to its nature. Well, when sin is introduced into God's presence by us, then he too reacts according to his nature. He cannot stand it. He cannot stand sin. And so his reaction is what the Bible calls wrath. And that is why God could not just say, well, I forgive you, live and let live, go your way, try not to do it anymore. It's an impossibility for that to happen. Sin is absolutely and utterly contrary to God's nature, so that he could not overlook it or pretend that it isn't there. To illustrate this, let's say you step on a nail. The nail goes clean through your foot and it's sticking out on the top. Pleasant thought, isn't it? Well, the immediate result of that would be what? Be pain, you know, big time pain. But the long-term result of that, if nothing were done about it, would be infection and then gangrene and even death, if nothing were done about that. And so what do you do if something like that would happen to you? You go to the ER. Wait a few hours till they get around to you, but you go to the ER, and then you have them take the nail out. No one in their right mind is going to say in that situation, oh, just leave it in. Just ignore it. It's not a big deal. Doesn't really matter that you have a nail sticking out of your foot. Well, it's the same way with God and sin. He has to do something about it. There's a reaction to it, and the immediate reaction is, as I said, it's called wrath in the Bible. Wrath is his sometimes explosive reaction to sin. And that's not something that we like to think about or talk about too much. It sounds so ominous. It doesn't sound like the God that we all know and talk about. You know, God is love after all. He's not wrath. And a common view is that it was the Old Testament God that was a God of wrath, but the New Testament, he's a God of love. It's not that simple. God is holy, both Old Testament and New Testament. And when sin is introduced into his presence, there is wrath. So after we understand God's holiness and why he cannot stand sin and that sin produces this wrath, then we can look at his love and how that love has caused him to counter his wrath that our sin provokes in him. And so over this issue of sin, God and mankind are at an impasse. You know, God says, your sin separates you from me. I cannot overlook it, and I cannot simply forget it. It's not within my nature. Mankind throughout history has replied to God, well, it is what it is. You know, all we can do is try and be better. Gene Rogers, in an article in the Christian Standard, told this story. One afternoon, I was called to the bedside of an elderly, bedridden woman. During her illness, she had given serious thought to her relationship with God. She had concluded that she was not right with God and had called upon me to help. She proceeded to make promises about the good work she would do if and when she was able to be on her feet again. I asked, "But what will you do if you never get up out of this bed?" She sank in spirit. Then I proceeded to tell her that salvation depended not upon the works of man, but upon faith in the provision of God's grace. It was possible for her to become right with God, whether or not she got out of her sick bed to perform her intended good works. Now that desire to do good, to do better, has been the traditional answer of men and women to God over what to do about this impasse, this problem of sin. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. You know, we've got to do something about this. And so they came up with all their own rules about how to correct this problem. But luckily for us, God's holiness, the part of his nature that condemns us for our sin, is tempered by his love, which is the part of his nature that caused him to send Jesus to deal with our sins. And so in sending Jesus, God is saying to us, well, clearly there's nothing that you can do about your own sin. One mistake, one sin provokes my wrath. It cannot be any other way. I cannot change that. However, if my son, who is perfect and who is divine, were to die as a punishment for your sins, then I would be able to accept you back into my presence. And so in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, God's conditions were all met. The legislator who wrote the law is the same as the judge who pronounced the sentence, who also happens to be the person who paid the fine for the guilty parties. Max Lucado, in his book In the Grip of Grace, puts it this way. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin, and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. And that is what is necessary for you to be perfect before God. And we all say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. How can that be? That's the point. In a nutshell, that is why we could do nothing other than echo Peter's words and say, as chapter 4:12 says, let's put it up there. Everybody say it with me. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher, as have been many men and women throughout history. Yes, he was someone that we can learn a lot from by emulating him. And yes, he showed us how to be better people. But Jesus' primary mission was not just to teach us how to be good, how to be better. That might have been part of a secondary mission. But his primary mission was to come to this earth and to live in such a way that he satisfied God's standard of holiness. And he died so that God could remove our sin. That's why it is Jesus and no one else that can save us from our sins. When William the Conqueror defeated the English King Harold at the Battle of Hastings in 1066, he felt some remorse for the many who had died there, and so he built an abbey to atone for the bloodshed. He built it on the battlefield itself, and he built it so that the high altar would be on the very spot where King Harold died. But the reality is that there is never anything that any of us can do to atone for our own sins, not by building churches, not by giving a lot of money, not by doing a lot of good deeds. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that is why salvation comes from Jesus and no one else. And that is how our sins can be forgiven.